I'm just going to mute people by default. Week two of Shir HaShirim, Song of Songs. Last time round, we talked a lot about authorship of the book. Who is the author? Is there one author? Are there multiple authors? So all of that is already from last time. Those who missed it can catch the recording from last week. One thing I did want to note. We talked about Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, as the one who Jewish tradition always looks at as the author, and we gave explanations for why we think that, and we talked about the challenges that are raised to it as well, based on the language of the book and so forth. But somebody emailed me afterwards, and I want to make sure that I actually said it clearly, to ask me, why would Shlomo's authorship matter? So, he wrote it, somebody else wrote it, why does it matter? And indeed, if you take a look at source number one on the sheet, Professor Eliyahu Assis, who I quoted also last week, from Bar Ilan, asks this question, basically. He says, La'amito shel davar, in truth, he says, She'ilat mechabro shel ha-sefer einena mahutit l'nituach. He says, the question of who wrote the book is not really a substantive question as far as analyzing the book. He says it doesn't really add anything in that regard. He says, look, this is lyrical poetry, which we talked about somewhat last week. It's not describing historical events. We talked about the lack of really any narration. And he said, and she said, they were in this location. Like, you're not getting that kind of information. So, who cares, you know, who the author is at all? V'ulam, but, nochuto ha-safrutit shel Shlomo ba-sefer eina mutelet ba-safek. Without a doubt, Shlomo is in the book. Whether he's an author of the book is a separate question. But we refer to him, and yes, we saw the Gemara last time that says that when it says Shlomo, it means Hashem all but one time, but there's still that one time when he's there in the book. But the last point is the key point in what he says. V'hasha'elaha ekronit sheyesh lish'ol himat hafkido. The fundamental question you need to ask is, what is Shlomo's role? Why does Shlomo appear in the book? That's the way he looks at it, is Shlomo as a figure within the book, which is an interesting question to him. But I would add that it does matter if Shlomo is the author. We talked about, when we learned Malachim last year, Shlomo's Ruach HaKodesh, his divine inspiration, and the debate as to whether he was a Navi, was he a prophet, wasn't he a prophet, what level of communication from Hashem did he receive. But it's clear in Malachim that he has divine inspiration at the least, and so if he wrote this, it changes the way I look at the book. That's number one. Number two, at some stage in his life, a few years into his reign, he becomes the wisest of all. So if he's the author, and assuming he didn't write this in his early years, now I have to look at it as a book written by the wisest of all. And then, on another level, we're going to see, not today, but eventually, God willing, Malbim actually connects the events in this book. I use the word events advisedly, they're not really events, but connects the passages in this book with events in the life of Shlomo. So that really says, if he wrote this, it changes our understanding of what he's referring to. So for all of these reasons, it does matter, you know, whether it's Shlomo or not Shlomo. And frankly, to go further, we had said last time that the view of the Netziv, Rabbi Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, is that there are multiple authors, that Shlomo writes some of the poems, and some of the poems come from people from before Shlomo. He talks about Abraham, he talks about Moshe. Well, that definitely affects the way I'm going to read this book, if I'm thinking that they authored passages. So, yes, I think the question of authorship beyond Assis's note matters a great deal. Okay. What I want to do today is to talk about the place of Shir HaShirim in Tanakh. What is it doing here? With two questions that we've noted last time. Number one, the graphic sexual language that you see in it. And number two, the religious or lack of religious character of the book, which again, we're going to come back to. We're going to see that the sages conclude, you bet, this is absolutely in Tanakh, and Rabbi Akiva especially, and we're going to have to talk about how they deal with those two problems. So now it's in Tanakh, now what do you do? And then I want to outline the book. I want to show you the way that the book is broken down into poems, because I feel like what would be really, really useful. And, you know, I don't know how many people signed on for this, but I think it'll be really, really useful, since we're not going to have a session between now and October 25th. If people would take some time using this, you know, these outlines to try to read through it and get some sense of it, that will really inform our study of it after Sukkot. So I'm hoping that will be a help. Moshe, I saw your note, but generally I ignore the chat. So, yeah, just be aware of that. Okay, but we're going to talk about defiling the hands. We will be going there. Okay, so if you don't have a Tanakh with you, at least a Shir HaShirim with you would be very helpful for where we're going with this. The two issues. Number one, the graphic language in its description of the human form, and the fact that the book doesn't sound like a religious work. First, let's talk about the graphic language of the book. If you have a Shir HaShirim, open up to chapter 2, please. Chapter 2, Song of Songs. So, and I gave you references on the sheet. If you look at source number 2 on the sheet, you want chapter 2, sentences 2 to 6. In this passage, there is a description first by, I'm going to call them the Dod and the Ra'aya. Those are the terms I use on the sheet. The Dod is a male figure. Dod literally beloved. Ra'aya is the female figure, the principal female figure in this. She is his beloved. So Dod and Ra'aya are the terms that I'm going to use. We're going to have to discuss, when we get to the layers of commentary after Sukkot, we'll have to talk more about who the Dod is and who the Ra'aya is, that we're going to have to spend some time on. But the point here is that in chapter 2, sentence 2, you get the Dod describing the beauty of his Ra'aya, and then in sentence 3, the Ra'aya describes the Dod. And the terms that are used are very physical terms. His left is beneath my head, his right embraces me. And then you jump to sentences 13, 14 here as well. And there are descriptions here of what we're looking for as a very physical relationship. In sentence 14, show me your appearance, let me hear your voice is sweet, your appearance is beautiful. And then you get to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, you get the Dod describing the beauty of his Ra'aya. And he moves his way through the body. So he starts with the eyes, and then he talks about the hair, and then he talks about the teeth, and he talks about the lips, and he talks about the neck, and he moves his way down the body. In a way that is not something we usually would associate with Tanakh. And it's going to continue throughout chapter 4. You don't stop at that point. You keep on reading through the chapter. If you look at chapter 5, sentences 10 to 16, right, as I put it on the sheet there, so you find the Ra'aya describing the beauty of the Dod. And again, a very physical description. And it talks about his head, and it talks about his hair, and it talks about his eyes, and it talks about his cheeks. And, you know, down the line, again, a very physical depiction. And then chapter 7, which in many ways rehashes chapter 4, a poem describing the beauty of the Ra'aya. So this language is here, and it is unusual in Tanakh. Yeah, someone once tried to argue to me that no, of course this is here. In Tanakh, they were very open and free with this kind of language, and now we have Victorian values, and that's why we are uncomfortable with this. I'm sorry, it's just not true. You don't see this sort of thing in most of Tanakh. The only other graphic description I can find in Tanakh, what I referred to here in chapter 4, for a woman's physical beauty, is Yechezkel chapter 23. I gave you the reference in source number 3. So if you have a Tanakh, and you take a quick look at the 23rd chapter of Yechezkel, you certainly find there a graphic description of beauty, but it's the opposite. It's derogatory, right? If you read it through, I'm not going to read it aloud, but if you read it through yourself, and if you don't have a Tanakh with you, you can always look at it after, but he's talking about the Jews straying and being promiscuous with the nations around them, and he uses the language of romance there, but in a very derogatory way, putting it down and putting them down, as he describes the Jews, as unfaithful to God. You have a very little bit of it also in the second chapter of the book of Hosea, where he also uses infidelity among human beings as a way to describe how the Jews have treated him. There's only one line I can find in Tanakh which really talks about physical beauty in a way that's not derogatory, and that's Mishlei chapter 5, sentence 19. We're not going to look at that right now. When we learn Mishlei, maybe we'll talk about it. But in Tanakh, what we see here in Song of Songs, in Shir HaShirim, is definitely not the norm. And when you take it to rabbinic times, that's for sure true. They're extremely uncomfortable. Take a look at source number 4, a classic from the Gemara in Ksuvos. The Gemara says, Hakol yodin kala lama nechnesa l'chupa. Everyone knows toward what end the bride enters the chupa. But anyone who dirties his mouth and produces something dirty from his mouth, even if his verdict of 70 good years has been sealed, it will be reversed upon him for the bad. Just for making a joke at a wedding about what's happening after the wedding. They're very harsh regarding what's called colloquially nivul peh. There's a real concern about it. The Gemara in Avodah Zarah talks in source number 5 about males, and that men should not think of such things during the day, resulting in impurity at night. Lest you say, well, this is different because it's for a holy purpose, I brought you source number 6. Raimosha Isserlist, the Rama, building on an idea that preceded him. A classic question. In the event that you have a chazan, a cantor, who hears a song that's not a Jewish song, maybe it's a song that's a song of romance, maybe it's a song of idolatry, but it's a great tune. So could the chazan use the tune as part of our davening? That's the question. And there's a significant amount of literature on this. The most famous piece of literature on it is actually an outlier. It comes from a responsum from Rome, where he describes the cantors hanging out behind the churches to hear the music so that they could then cannibalize it for services. That's an unusual source. But there's quite a bit of literature going back to when Jews were in Muslim lands, and they there were those who wanted to use the. So Rabbi Isserlist here quotes the Kolbo on a responsum that actually is credited, I believe, to the 11th century, to the Rif, Rabbi Yitzhak Alfasi. Ushliach tzibur hamenabel piv, a shaliach tzibur, chazen, leader of prayers, who dirties his mouth, or he sings using the songs of the non-Jews, Mimachin biyado shalolasas came. We protest that he shouldn't do it. And if he doesn't listen, we remove him. I'm not sure why I stopped translating in the middle of the line. I must have gone to dinner or something. I don't know. But it wasn't intentional that I didn't translate the rest of the line. There's some debate as to what he's talking about here. Is he talking about a chazan who is known for doubling as a singer of secular music or romantic music or idolatrous music? Is that what we're talking about? Or, hang on one second, I forgot to turn on the live transcript. I'm going to do that now. Okay, again, if you don't want the transcript, you can just turn off subtitles. But that's one way to look at source number six. The other way to look at source number six is no, he's talking about somebody who uses those tunes in prayer, and people as they're praying are going to be thinking about the songs that these tunes come from. And so therefore it's a concern. But my point in quoting this is to say that we don't view using it for holy purposes as somehow purifying it. So what do we do with a book that has this kind of graphic, romantic language? That's problem number one. Problem number two, comments on that before we go further? Nope, everyone's in suspense. Yes, Janine.
I think contrary to that, if you listen to a lot of the Gerer, the Hasidic, especially Gerer songs, they sound like probably beer hall songs, which have been made,
right. Unquestionably, we have tunes that, number one, didn't start with us, and number two, have some questionable beginnings. I have always thought that the traditional Ein Kelokeinu that I grew up with, na 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 na, should be sung with a beer sign in your hand, The absolutely true. One way or another, tunes made it in. Mode. It's true. Yes, Hannah.
About 20 years ago, I went in Poland with my little grandchildren, 3 and 4, and to see a military parade, and they were singing a military song to the tune of all the kids sing Torah, Torah, Tzivat HaMoshe.
Really?
So we kept going back every time they played it, because the two boys were extending singing that Lehachis Dafka. It was very cute, but...
That's very interesting. Okay. Well, they must have gotten it from us, obviously.
I don't think
must be so. Okay. So, this is problem number one. Problem number two is, as I said before, there's nothing evidently religious in this book. The book does have some resemblances to ancient Near Eastern love poems. The Olam HaTanach edition loves this theme. And they bring wedding songs, or songs of love, from Syrian culture, Egyptian culture, and Ugaritic culture. Not that the Jews would have had access to any of those songs at the time of Shlomo, but just to show the cultural phenomenon of such songs. If you take a look at source number 7, I translated for you, Professor Michael Fox in the Olam HaTanach, brings you a song from a Syrian farmer. Now, I'm assuming he translated that into the Hebrew from original, Syriac, whatever, I don't know. And I gave you a translation of that into English. So you actually do see certain phrases that are familiar to us. Talking about the hair that's black like a dark night, the head like a crystal bowl, Ka'agan HaBedolach, the curls of her temples. Like, there are phrases that we recognize. Which is not shocking in the least, because there are certain things that are popular and common to depict. The book could be just love poetry, like they did. On the other hand, you could make the argument, no, Davka specifically. Our book, Shir HaShirim, our Megillah, is co-opting the style that they used for love poems to use it towards God. You could go in the opposite direction with this. Side note, Olam HaTanach also brings religious poems for fertility rituals from Sumerian culture, which was long gone by the time of Shlomo. It's clearly irrelevant here because just the opposite. If this were based on anybody's religious poetry, there would be something religious about it. We made the point that there's nothing religious in the text. Obviously, it's not building on that. God is not in the book at all. Yes, we saw the Gemara say that Shlomo is a reference to Hashem, but the reader who doesn't know the Gemara would never guess that. Reading the text, I would never have known that. And as I mentioned last week, the word Shalhevet Yah that shows up in the Megillah at one point means a flame of God. It does not mean a flame of God. It means a really powerful flame, as noted by the commentator Radak and numerous other sources. In fact, take a look at source number 8. The first source that we're going to see that relates to the canonization of Tanakh, of Shir HaShirim in Tanakh. Medrash from Avos de Rabbi Nasan, the expansion of Pirkei Avot. Barishonah hayu omrim. Initially they said, Mishlei, Shir HaShirim, Kohelet, all three of the books that we credit to Shlomo, ginuzim hayu. They should be stored away. Stored away is not a good thing. Stored away means they don't merit reading like the books of Tanakh, or worse, potentially, that they shouldn't be read. Shehem hayu omrim mishalot ve'inan min haktuvim. They're parables. They're not holy. They're not from Scripture. Va'amdu v'ganzu osam. They concealed them. Ad shabo anshe knesset hagedola upirshu osam. Until the great assembly, we associate them with the first generations of the Second Temple. And they came along and explained it, but otherwise I would have assumed that this was just parable. That would have been what I would have taken away from the book. So how does it end up in Tanakh? Well, the conclusion is definitely that it is in Tanakh and that it is holy. And here I brought you a Mishnah. Moshe in his note in the chat already referred to it. It's source number 9. I'm going to give you a little bit of background. There are types of tum'ah, right? Ritual disqualification, ritual impurity. There is no good English translation for the word tameh. There are types of tum'ah which are biblical. So the fact that a dead body communicates tum'ah will be an example of that. Certain creepy crawly creatures, if they die, communicate tum'ah. And then there are rabbinic decrees instituting tum'ah for other circumstances. So we're going to talk about a rabbinic kind of tum'ah. The Gemara in Shabbos informs us that there was a practice that priests had, that the Kohanim had. They would put their sacred food, their truma, the tithe, with their holy scrolls, figuring that this is holy, let's, you know, keep them together in one place. The problem is that mice would come to eat the truma, and then they would also nibble away at the scrolls. So the rabbi said, we're going to stop you from keeping the truma with the scrolls. They did not do what rabbis do today, which is to say, make an announcement and hope people listen to you. No, they had tools at their disposal. They declared that the scrolls themselves communicate tum'ah, ritual disqualification, on the level known as shniot. And what that means is that in the event that somebody touches such a scroll and then touches truma before they wash their hands, they're going to disqualify the truma. They won't be able to eat it. And that way, people will stop keeping truma with their scrolls. Follow? Okay. So that means that in order to know which scrolls communicate tum'ah, I need to first know which scrolls are holy, which books are actually in Tanakh. So you don't get like some text in the Talmud that says, actually you do, the one above Basra that we talked about. I shouldn't say you don't. You do get some to say statement of what's in Tanakh. But the definitive source, earlier than the one in Bava Basra, is this Mishnah in Masechet Yadayim, the volume that talks about purity and impurity of the hands, which gives you a set of opinions about which books are holy or not holy, specifically regarding Shir HaShirim and Kohelet. So take a look at source number 9. We're going to need to revisit this whole thing when we learn Mishlei and when we learn Kohelet again, because there's more to talk about. I know why Shir HaShirim might be out, but I don't know why Mishlei might be out. I don't know why Kohelet might be out. We have to talk about that later this year, God willing. But the Mishnah in source number 9 says, Kol kisvei hakodesh mitameinas hayadayim. All sacred texts render hands tamei. Shir HaShirim v'Kohelet mitameinas hayadayim. Wow, that transcript is having fun. The Shir HaShirim and Kohelet make the hands tamei. So the first view in the Mishnah is they are both sacred. Then along comes Rabbi Yehuda, and he says, Shir HaShirim is sacred. It makes the hands tamei. Kohelet? Subject to debate. Rabbi Yossi says, no. Kohelet's for sure out. Shir HaShirim was subject to debate. So he just shoves them, you know, one level down. Along comes Rabbi Shimon, and he says, actually, Kohelet was a case in which Beit Shammai was lenient and Beit Hillel was strict. Beit Shammai said it's not holy, and therefore it does not contaminate. And Beit Hillel said, no, it is holy, and it does contaminate. Rabbi Shimon ben Azai comes along, and he said, I have a tradition from the 72 elders on the day that Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah replaced Rabbi Gamliel in the yeshiva, that Shir HaShirim and Kohelet were declared to be part of Tanakh, and therefore they make the hands tameh. And then you get Rabbi Akiva. I was going to just do this as a table. I wasn't going to translate it, but Rabbi Akiva's part really warranted it. Rabbi Akiva's statement is legendary. I'm a Rabbi Akiva. Chas v'shalom, God forbid, lo nechlak adam miYisrael al Shir HaShirim shalo titameyas hayadayim. No one ever disputed that Shir HaShirim should make the hands tamei. Everybody agrees Shir HaShirim is holy. It is in Tanakh. She'ein kol ha'olam kulo kedai kiyom shenitan bo Shir HaShirim liYisrael. The entire world is not worthy. It is not the equal of the day when Shir HaShirim was given to us. Shekol k'tuvim kodesh. All of scripture is holy. V'Shir HaShirim kodesh kodeshim. Shir HaShirim is holy of holies. So there. And if there was ever a debate, it was about Kohelet. Kohelet, you can have fun discussing Kohelet. But Shir HaShirim, don't you touch Shir HaShirim. That is holy of holies. And then finally, Rabbi Yochanan, son of Yehoshua, son of the father-in-law of Rabbi Akiva. I actually made a mistake there in the translation. I left out the son of Yehoshua. Presumably son of the father-in-law makes him brother-in-law. But in any case, he made the statement that everybody agrees with what Rabbi Shimon ben Azai said, that Shir HaShirim and Kohelet are both in. Okay, that's what we have, and that's what we have in the Gemara in Bava Basra, which we mentioned last week. Along the same lines as Rabbi Akiva's powerful statement is source number 10. Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah says, you know what I could compare Shir HaShirim to? He says, Lama davar domet, what may this be compared? Lemelech shenatal sa'ah shel chitim. A king took a sa'ah. Sa'ah is a volume measure of wheat. Unasana lenachdom, and he gave it to a baker. V'yamarlein, he said to the baker, here's what I want you to do. Produce from this sa'ah a certain amount of fine flour, soleth, a certain amount of coarse flour, subin, a certain amount of mursam, that's bran, and I want you to refine for me one fine, sifted, high-quality cake. And that is what Shir HaShirim is. Scripture is holy, Shir HaShirim is Kodesh Kodashim, holy of holies. One more source, just because I quoted it when we learned Esther a couple of years ago. The Gemara in Brachos in source number 11 talks about interpreting dreams. So in the they talk about what happens if you see certain things in a dream, what messages you might read into it. So they say Shlosha Ketuvim Gedolim. There are three great writings. Great meaning large. That's what we mean. Haroes Sefer Tehillim. If you see Tehillim in a dream, Tehillim is a large writing. 150 chapters of it. So if you see Tehillim in a dream, Yitzapela Chasidut, anticipate piety. You're going to become pious. Mishle, Proverbs, Chochma, wisdom. You see Eov in a dream, Yid'ag min ha-puranut, you should worry. Trouble coming. Shlosha ketuvim ketanim, and then you have the three small books of the writings. And again, these are small, yachasit, related to the big ones, not small in terms of their quality. So, Shir HaShirim in a dream, anticipate chasidut, piety. And that's why I brought this. Kohelet, Chochma, wisdom, and then keynote, Echa, that's punishment. And then if you see Esther, a miracle has been done for you. It's a sign that a miracle has been done for you. So there's a lot to talk about, both in terms of dream interpretation and in terms of each of the books here. And we're not doing any of that. It's already 2 o'clock. We got a lot to go. But I bring it to show you Shir HaShirim, Song of Songs, is considered to be a harbinger of chasidut, of piety. So unquestionably, I think unquestionably, our sages said Shir HaShirim is in. And not only is it in, it's like the rest of Tanakh is in the field that belongs to Shir HaShirim. It's not like Shir HaShirim got in as number 24. So what do they do with our problems? What do they do with these two aspects? So in terms of the graphic language, we did see, when I pointed out Yechezkel chapter 23, we did see that graphic language is used in Tanakh in order to make a negative point about straying after foreign nations and their gods. So the point and the shocking metaphor to be made had value. And I think that's what the sages did here. Even though we didn't like it when it came to the Chazan, nonetheless, they're willing to say there's overwhelming value in the message of this book. Therefore, we indeed include it. And they took every step they could to de-eroticize it. Example. Take a look at source number 12. The Gemara in Sanhedrin. Hakore pasuk shel Shir HaShirim ba'osa oso kiminit zemer. If someone reads a verse from Song of Songs and makes it like a song, which, you know, unfortunately happens from time to time. Someone who does that, or hakore pasuk ba'beis mishtaos veloz mano, you recite a verse in the taverns at the wrong time, meaning outside of a holy context, mevira ala olam, such a person brings evil to the world. Mibnesha Torah Chogeres Sak. The Torah puts on sackcloth. Ve'omedes lifnei Kadosh Baruch Hu. It stands before God. Ve'omeres lifanav. And it says, Ribono Shel Olam, Master of the Universe. Asauni banecha kikinor shemenagdin boleitzim. Your children have made me like a harp that the clowns play. Look what they've done. It's a stark warning against treating it like random music. And I'll show you source number 13. I think last time I mentioned to you when we were talking about the authorship of the book that the view in traditional commentaries is that Shlomo is the writer, and I showed you it went from the literalists to the medrashists. It was across the board. Same thing here when it comes to the graphic language in Shir HaShirim. Rabbi Avram Ibn Ezra, who is generally speaking considered to be a staunch adherent to Pshat, says, V'chalila, v'chalila, God forbid and God forbid, lihiyot Shir HaShirim v'divrei cheshek, for Shir HaShirim to be considered a romance. Ki im al derech mashal, it is only an allegory. He will not stomach anything else. The strongest expression I have seen of this comes from Rabbi Yosef Dov Soloveitchik in his work Uvikashtem Misham. The work of Uvikashtem Misham might be part of his greater and better known philosophical work, Halachic Man. It's not clear whether he intended it to be part or didn't intend it to be part. It is in my volume of Halachic Man. It's in as part of it. But Uvikashtem Misham, like the name sounds, right? And you shall seek him from there, drawn from a verse in Deuteronomy about seeking God, is a philosophical discussion of seeking God. And he draws on Shir HaShirim, he draws on Song of Songs. And this is from his first footnote. He says, HaTo'ar Kodesh Kadashim Asher Bo Mishtameshes HaMishnah B'Meseches Yadayim B'Yachas L'Shir HaShirim. He says this title of Holy of Holies that the Mishnah uses, Mechuvan Klapei HaSimliyuta Elokit HaMituaret Ba. It refers to the divine symbolism that is described in it. Biram, Toar Zem Evatei Karon Hilchati. But he says, the term is not only to say, look, this is really holy. The term actually has halachic ramifications. Megillah Zulonit Nalehit Paresh Kipshuta. To say you can't explain Shir HaShirim literally. Bechol HaTorah Kula Mutar Lanu Lefareshes HaPsukim Bein Kimidrasham Bein Kipshutam. He says, go through the entire Torah, and you could explain according to Medrash, and you could explain according to Pshat, and we've talked about Medrash, Drash, and Pshat, and their different, you know, meanings over time. In a nutshell, Pshat is concerned with telling a story with, you know, as little trouble and as little hassle as possible, whereas Drash wants to know, wait a minute, this word is strange, this grammar is weird, there's an extra word here, what is this doing here? And it will tell you very narrow stories about the individual grammatical problems and spelling issues, while ignoring completely the broader read of the passage. So he says, you want to read a verse in Tanakh according to Pshat? Go for it. Drash? Go for it. That's fine. Pshuto shel mikra mahava chetza shel Torah. The simple meaning of the text, the Pshat of the text, that's Torah. B'shir HaShirim, nisma'et ha'pshat ha'miluli mechalos shem Torah. He says the literal translation of the words is not called Torah. Ve'ez mikomo yarash midrash ha'ksuvim. Its place was inherited by the drash. That's who gets it. Ha'metoda ha'simlit yechidat hi. He says the symbolic method of interpreting the text is the only method of interpreting the text. Kol mevayer megillah zu al pipshutam shel haksuvim biyachas la'ahava chushanit. Anyone who explains the Megillah according to sensual love as the meaning, mechalel kedushasa, desecrates its holiness, the kofer b'torah shebe'al peh, and denies the legitimacy of the spoken Torah. Do you think he's clear? Do you think he's leaving anything opaque or vague? It's very interesting because you read it and you're like, wow, that's stunning. But then he shows you this isn't the only case like that. Lest you say it's only Shir HaShirim, he says we have other examples of this in Tanakh. And he draws on the Rambam's introduction to his commentary on the Mishnah. He points out that there are certain midrashim that are taken as the only way to read the text. And he gives you an example. Ayin tachas ayin, right? You're not supposed to translate that as an eye for an eye. We're not supposed to read it that way. It's supposed to be financial payment. That's the way we look at it. That doesn't mean the words are meaningless. We learn lessons from the fact that the Torah frames it that way. Nonetheless, the only way to read that, if someone says to you, I think the meaning is eye for an eye, the answer is, I'm sorry, that's incorrect. He gives other examples of it. B'katzosaras kapai, I'm not going to go into. Pre-Eitz Hadar, the esrog, the identification of the pre-Eitz Hadar as an esrog as opposed to fruit of a beautiful tree or beautiful fruit of a tree and saying it could be any fruit. He says, no, it's an esrog. Hang on, Moish, I'm not ready for comments yet. I was expecting an email from you later. The way that he reads it is that to read Shir HaShirim as a love poem on any level other than what you're going to see us do in the layers of the text is like reading Ayin Tachat Ayin as eye for an eye. And that's not something he's willing to accept. Wow, that transcript is great. I am Taco Dayan. It's entertaining for sure. Now, to be clear, we are going to be coming back to the mundane layer of the text. Because the fact that it's there may have things to teach us. We are going to be coming back to that as one of the layers that we're going to learn in the course of our study of Shir HaShirim. I think it's worthwhile. But he's telling you, don't kid yourself. That's not pshat. That's not the way that we're supposed to read it. I'm going to just go through the mundane character of the text as well and address that, and then I'll open the floor for a little bit. In terms of the apparent mundane nature of the text, the lack of mentioning God's name, the similarity to love poems in general, so the sages clearly saw it as having a religious message, and they made every effort to bring that out. It makes particular sense that Rabbi Akiva would have been the one to do that, for two reasons. Number one, Rabbi Akiva places love of God at the height of the religious experience. If you take a look at source number 15, from when Rabbi Akiva was murdered by the Romans so brutally, he says to his students, "Kol yamai hayisi mitzta'er al pasuk zeh." My whole life I was pained by this verse. "Bechol nafshecha," that you should love God with all your life. "Afiu notalas nishmascha," even if he takes your life. "Amarti masai yavoli adiva akaimenu," I said, "When will this come to my hand? I would love to do this." "V'achshav shabali adi lo akaimenu," now I have the opportunity. Will I not fulfill it? Rabbi Akiva is committed to this love of Hashem, that's number one, which is clearly a layer in interpretation of Shir HaShirim. And number two, one of the layers in Shir HaShirim is to see it as being about the Jews' redemption from the diaspora. It's supposed to be about how there is always hope to come back to God. And that's a major theme for Rabbi Akiva, right? If you think of the Gemara at the end of Makos, where the sages are walking and they see foxes on the Temple Mount and they're all crying and Rabbi Akiva is laughing because he says, just like that was fulfilled, so too the promise of our return is also going to be fulfilled. So Rabbi Akiva would be the one to see this as holy of holies. But we are going to see an approach, as I said, which reads the surface layer as having a significant message in its own right that we're going to, God willing, come back to. Okay, it's 2:13. We have a lot still to talk about. I'm only going to take questions and comments. Well, no, I think I'm going to skip comments. I'm going to take questions for a couple of minutes. Yes, Moish.
Hold on. Where am I here? There I am. Okay, can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. I'm just going to make a comment that you and I have spoken about before and see how you respond to it. I just find, having not read all of that safety you referred to, maybe I did not read all of it, I can't even remember, and various other books, I find Rabbi Soloveitchik deathly afraid of passion other than Allah.
So I'm going to stop you there because it's not a shiur about Rabbi Soloveitchik. I will only tell you that I have read things in Halachic Man in which he very clearly displays passion. Yes, his system is the Halachic system. There's no doubting that.
But his passion is only for Halacha.
And I'm saying
afraid of passion as in love.
Right. I'm saying not. If you read his discussion about Piyutim and how we abandon the Rambam's view of how to describe God in favor of passionate language and poetic description, I think that you're only getting a piece of him.
Sure.
If I get a chance later, I'll send it to you if I remember. Or you can email me, Moish, and I'll send it to you. Gita. You're going to need to unmute. I can't unmute you, unfortunately. Sometimes that's fortunate. Not with you, though. Ricky.
Mute.
Yes, Ricky.
I'm just wondering if this is such an important message about the love of God. Is there a reason why it was so allegorically written in almost a secret way
yes.
to get to us?
Yes.
On a higher level
right.
than we understand ourselves.
Right. So Ricky asks an important question. If this poem isn't about a love relationship between, you know, Dod and Raya, then why are they here? Why didn't you just, you know, write it plain?
Well,
So depending on which approach we take to the text, the answer to that question will differ. So for example, Maimonides believes that this is about the individual human being and God, as opposed to those who make it about the Jewish people and God. It's the individual human being and God. And he says it presents this model for us because that's something we can relate to in order to understand the relationship with God. If you wrote something about human beings philosophizing about God, good luck staying awake after the first sentence. This is something that people will be able to connect to and relate to, is the Rambam's approach.
Not only that, but I think it's like music and like art. It speaks to you on another level.
Yeah.
And it's something that you can't verbalize. I think maybe that, aside from identifying with and understanding what physical love and feelings are, it's just a very deep way to communicate to us.
Right. No, I tend to agree. Geeta.
Okay, I figured out a way to unmute. You just hold the bar down.
Yes, hold the space bar. It's a good point.
Okay. It's a stupid question. I'm embarrassed to ask it.
Oh, go for it.
One simple pasuk. All sacred texts render hands tummy. What did I miss?
So that was when I was describing about the rabbinic decree about impurity, that in order to keep the Kohanim from storing the Truma with their sacred scrolls, which they did because this is holy and this is holy, but it was causing them to lose their scrolls because mice were eating the scrolls, they said, no, rabbinically, those scrolls communicate a level of impurity such that if you touch the scroll and then you touch the Truma without washing your hands in between, then your Truma becomes disqualified.
But if you're reading, if you're studying,
yeah,
have the book in front of you, why aren't we all Tamei now?
And the answer is, first of all, we're all Tamei anyway, thanks to cemeteries and stuff like that and the lack of a Para Aduma. But in terms of why it doesn't make us Tamei, the answer would be only scrolls written properly, meaning parchment, you know, like the classic way, not my little printed Tanakh. That wouldn't do it.
So people who study the old, dig up old...
Yeah, theoretically, they're exposing themselves to another degree of rabbinic impurity, but at this point, it's just gravy.
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah, okay, I'm going
to
go further now because we only have a little
hands.
Bit left. Sorry.
Right. All they have to do is wash their hands.
Right, that's also true. This type of impurity is removed with the hand washing that we do for meals. It's a good point. Thank you. Okay, I'm just going to mute everybody by default. Or actually, everybody is muted anyway. Okay, we're good. Okay, so I wanted to make sure, as I said in the beginning, to just give you an outline of the book so that people could spend the next few weeks, at some point, not that it'll take you all of that time, just getting a better handle on the text itself, which is really going to help as we learn it. Whenever I learn Nach, I try to outline the text, turning it into kind of bite-sized pieces that I can then tackle one at a time. The problem with Shir HaShirim, and this goes back to what we said in the beginning last time, is where are the bites? Like, just defining where a bite begins and ends is really, really hard. We've already noted that there are multiple voices in the book. If you take a look at source number 16, I gave you an outline just based on who is speaking. So after the opening line, which is just a heading for the book, the Ra'aya is speaking, and then the Dod is speaking, and then it looks like both of them are speaking, but it's not clear. And then the Ra'aya, and then a passage in chapter 3 where I don't know who is singing. The Dod, the Ra'aya, the Dod, the Ra'aya. The daughters of Jerusalem are suddenly speaking. Like, how do you make any sense of it? And especially when you have a passage like number 12, where I show you it's a series of poems by the Ra'aya. So is each one its own bite? Or are they collectively a whole? In source number 17, I gave you an outline that comes from Professor Assis. And I think it may be helpful. Even though we aren't necessarily going to agree with his explanation along the way of the different sections, nonetheless, I think it's helpful to see it and to read with it. So the opening line is a heading. Then it has the woman, the Ra'aya, yearning. And then it has her self-description where she talks about literally about herself. She wants to unite with the man. The man declines. The man then praises her. She yearns for him. And then you get songs of mutual praise where both of them sing. The woman wants to be with the man. The man attempts to unite with her, and then she's the one who declines. So initially, he declined, and then she's the one who declines. And she yearns for him. And then we get to some kind of a song describing the woman. You have a description of the bed of King Solomon for some reason. Then you have a song describing her, and the lovers unite. Now they are together. Neither of them declined. But then again, the man is gone. The woman is looking for the man. The daughters of Jerusalem mock her. The man describes her beauty, and so on and so on. And then the passage at the end with her brothers, which we really need to understand. But it's still, like, it's a complicated read. And I feel like that isn't going to do enough for us. So I gave you sources 18, 19, and 20, which may be more useful. The Malbim said Shir HaShirim is composed of five songs. And he believed that each song relates to the soul and the body, the relationship between soul and body, and also relates to an event in the life of Shlomo HaMelech, of King Solomon. So there, it's all in there. So song number one, from the opening of the book, the soul leaves the body. Then the song number two, the soul returns to the body. Then you have the soul seeking God, and the soul being distant from God. And finally, death and the reunion of the soul with Hashem, with God. So that's his way of looking at it. Rabbi Moshe Tarragon, of Yeshivat Haaretzion, has a very interesting way to read the book. He notes that there are four times in the book when an oath is taken. Hishbati etchem. I make you swear, daughters of Jerusalem. Three of those times are basically the same, and then the fourth one is different from the other three. But he argues that each time you see the verse Hishbati, it's meant to indicate the end of a song. That's the culmination of a song. So in his mind, there are four songs, and then there's a little bit of an ending that follows the fourth song, the last few sentences of the book. So that's a way to do it. And then finally, Professor Assis, simplifying what I brought you in number 17, also believes that there are five songs, and you can see there, each of those songs culminates in a song about the union of the Dod and the Ra'aya. So each time it's building towards them finally uniting with each other. And he's going to see that as not exactly a story, but as a lesson of the love poetry in the book, as we'll see. The great majority of our sages, and this is, as I said this last week, both in the Medrash and in the biblical commentaries, see this as a single story. That's the way they look at it. And that there's an author who is conveying it using multiple poems. And the question is simply, so what is the story that is being told? And it's our job, in the course of the remaining 9 weeks that we have on Shir HaShirim before we have to switch over to Mishlei, to try to find out how this works, to try to figure out the different layers in the text. And as I said to you last week, we're going to see a bunch of different layers, a bunch of different approaches, and so to get a better understanding of Shir HaShirim. Questions and comments? Yes, Gita.
You didn't mention years ago Art Scroll. Did they not put out an English translation of Shir HaShirim that was rough?
So the only Art Scroll translation of Shir HaShirim that I'm familiar with is the one which isn't a translation, where they say in the beginning, we're not translating this. What we're doing instead is presenting you the Midrash.
Right.
Right, they didn't translate it, right. They're following what Rabbi Soloveitchik presents here, and what's consistent with the rabbis going back to the time of the Talmud about it, where they said this book is not meant to be treated as a love poem. Rabbi Soloveitchik was an extreme in the way he framed it. But all of those that we saw were uncomfortable with it being sung in the tavern and with, someone putting it to music. All of them had this extreme discomfort with it, and I think that's what Art Scroll is trying to do. It is unfortunate in the sense that still the reader of the book comes away not knowing the words. You know, like, you literally, like, what did I bother with the Hebrew for? I could have just opened up Shir HaShirim Rabbah and read the Midrashim. Why did I bother with the text itself? So that's a problem when you do it that way, but I understand why they did it. Rose.
They actually say in Ma'at, which is the stone Chumash, they actually are very clear. They say the translation presented here, they actually write that, is allegorical based on Rashi's commentary.
Yeah, there you go.
Like, very specific.
Yeah, no, they're very clear. They know what they're doing. They know not everyone's going to be happy with them, and that's what they do.
Yeah.
Moshe.
No, in defense of Nelson Sherman and company, what they do is allegorical's on top, and then the literal is in the notes.
Oh, that's interesting. Rose, do you have notes on the bottom with the literal? You're muted. I think you were saying yes.
I do have notes. Exactly. I do have notes.
Okay. So good. So that's, this is good. Okay. So, I'm going to, God willing, at some point after Sukkot, before the 25th, send out a source sheet for that class, but there's nothing, until then. So I wish everybody a Ksiva v'Chasima Tova. We should be inscribed and sealed for a year of health, a year of nachas, a year of shalom, a year of bracha. Hashem should fulfill all of your prayers for the best. Thank you very much, everybody.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you.
Bye, everybody.